But because my heart was, this week, sorry, my heart was full with the book of Psalms, I am seeking to bring you, I think, one of the most important Psalms, of course, it is, and let me get this on the screen, I forgot to get the screen on, it's Psalm 1, and you can turn there in your copy of God's Word. I know you may have looked at this many times, you may have even memorized it for good reason, it's a very memorable Psalm. And one of the key images in this Psalm that I love, that I'm titling this sermon by, is the image of a tree. I grew up around a forest area, and there was, I remember, one big tamarind tree. I think it may have been 150 years old. And it was, I mean, huge, with a trunk that maybe three or four men could not put their arms around. And my brother and I used to love going up there. I'm almost tempted when I go back to try and climb that tamarind tree and hide in the branches so that my mom and dad would not see me. But the roots, I remember when we were digging a drainage ditch, the roots sometimes would go almost half a kilometer away from the tree because they were drinking deeply of the water that God had placed under the surface of the earth. Well, Psalm 1 wants us as Christian men and women to be spiritually like that tree, so that our roots are so deep in God and in Christ that we were singing about this morning, that on the surface, when we face the winds and the clouds and the storms, we will be unshakable. And I love that picture. And so I'm calling today the exhortation to you, trees that cannot be shaken. This is the image that Christ is presenting before us. It's a beautiful image. But even as we start with this psalm, I think there's a truth that needs to be brought to bear again into our minds this morning that is getting neglected and even diminished and lost because of the sinful society that we live in. And that is this, that there are only two ways of living, brothers and sisters. Sometimes people say there's many ways, there's many philosophies. No, the Bible teaches us there's only two ways of living. There's God's way and there's man's way. You can either be saved, I'm just using biblical terms, or you can be unsaved. There's no other categories in the Bible. The Bible is black and white. Or let me put it in Jesus' words. You're either on the narrow way, by God's grace, or you're on the broad way. But one of the sad attempts in our day that society has actually influenced even the evangelical church is to try and actually say we can find a middle ground. I want to have a little bit of, you know, one toe in the world, because I got to live in the world, right? Jesus said you got to be in the world. And then I'll have another toe, you know, in the church. On Sunday, I'm all pious, but you don't want to see me on Monday, okay? And this is something that has been going on since the beginning of time. We had done a study on Judges, and I don't know if you remember that after revival, they went back to idols, and there's a sad verse in Judges chapter 8, verse 33, and you can find it, if you will, even before we get to where after Gideon dies, and he was a spiritual leader. And usually what happens when there's spiritual leaders, oh, we love God. And then the spiritual leader dies, and you can see, oh, we love the world as well. But you know what? We love God 50%, and we love the world 50%. And Judges 8, 33 says, then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played prostitution with the Baals, and they gave a new name to their god, and they called him Baal. In the text it says this, it hasn't translated it, Baal Berit. They said, we'll worship Baal, but we'll also say he's Berit, which is the word that is used for God. He's the God of the covenant. And so they literally said, it's almost like we have Christian Ganesh now, you know? And that's what they were saying. We're not so bad because we've got a little bit of Christ, and we've got a little bit of Hinduism or whatever. It's similar to when I go to America, people say, well, we have Christian homosexuals in our church. I say, what is that? Or actually you come back to India and they say, we're Christian Hindus. And they're trying in some ways to say, I want to please the society and I also want to please Christ. You can't do that. And that's why we need passages like Psalm 1. One of the reasons why we're so shaken is because we're trying to live in both ways. We're trying to live serving Christ and serving the world, 50-50. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is going to be a wake-up call, but it's also going to be an encouragement. If you want to be unshaken, you've got to have integrity. Let's read Psalm 1, therefore, and consider these words. As the gateway to the whole psalm, I think this is kind of the theme of the whole psalm, and really the whole scripture. It reads like this, and hopefully some of you, while I'm reading, you don't even need to look at your Bibles, right? Because you got it in here. I pray that that's true. How blessed, verse 1. Follow along in your scriptures. How blessed, Psalm 1, is the man or the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be. This is the key picture. This is like watching a biblical parable, right? A movie that God has written. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. We need to be reminded of this. They are like chaff. There's no better word to remind us of the wicked than they're like chaff, ashes, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Young person in this room today, this is your greatest danger, to try and avoid the lesson of the psalm and say, I can have a little bit of Christ and I can have a little bit of the world. But it's not just for young people, older men and women in Christ. Are you getting tired of resisting? And are you saying, you know, I got to survive? And are you beginning to compromise? I may not know this. We as a church may not know this, but God sees it. And your life is becoming unstable. And so God wants you to be firm. This passage is not meant to discourage you. It's meant to make you more strong. But in order to do that, you've got to get vaccinated against the sinful corruptions of the world and say, no more. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30? He says, he who is not with me is against me. Clear. Jesus is very clear, isn't he? And he who does not gather with me is scattering. Whose side are you on? And therefore, this psalm helps us to see, in order to be trees that cannot be shaken, the principles really in this psalm are two unshakable contrasts. We need to be horrified. At times, sometimes it's good to consider the horror of sin so that we would say, I don't want it anymore. And then see the beauty of Christ. So two unshakable contrasts that God is painting for us in this psalm of the righteous man. And I'm saying man because that's generic, right? So forgive me, ladies. I don't mean to look down upon you, but it's just the biblical language. Mankind, if you will. What are these two unshakable contrasts of the righteous man? Well, we're going to look at the first one in the first two verses, and this is really crucial. And then we're going to look at the second one in the next from 3 to 6. So the first unshakable contrast of the righteous man starts with what? His influence. What is influencing? You are not who you are without being influenced by some teacher or some system. Everybody follows some philosophy. Everybody has some system of worship that they've been taught. And you have to ask yourself, what university am I going to? Am I going to the University of Jesus? Or am I going to the University of the world? And there's always one university that is being an influence in your life. That's what the psalm is teaching us. And so the first contrast that we find, especially in verse 1, it's the negative. It's don't be influenced by this. And you might be saying, I'm not influenced by it. As you read these verses, you're going to see how subtle sin is, you know? And how even I, as a pastor, how many times have we read online and hopefully wept about good and godly pastors? And I would say this, that they're good and godly pastors that have fallen into adultery. That's the most common sin, isn't it? You remember Chris Mueller, he was sharing with us the 3G network of Satan. That's from 1 John 2:16. It's glory, man's glory, gold, and girls. These are the three ways in which Satan tries to bring men down. But how many times it's not just people in the congregation, but it's even pastors. And if pastors are susceptible to this, like David, don't think you stand, right? Unless you're really actively in the war against sin in your own heart. And so the first thing that we need to think about is, are we fighting against sin's corruption? Or else you might come to church and hear beautiful songs and even sing beautiful songs, but it won't be enough if you're not fighting against sin. Something will be lacking in your joy and in your heart, and you won't be able to be unshakable. Sin corrupts your Christian life. There's no way to avoid that as you look at the scriptures. Don't listen to the world. You can't have a little bit of sin like salt and pepper on your eggs. How blessed, it says. And it starts off positively. This idea is, again, the overall theme of an unshakable tree. It's an idea of joy and happiness. There's two words for blessing in the Old Testament. One of them is barak. And sometimes when I'm in South India, I think even in Goa, you have Baraka Bible Church, because they want to speak about God's blessing. It's the word that's used in Genesis 1:28. God blessed the man and woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. But you know what? Even that word is not as good as this word, because that word is just saying having babies and having earthly blessings. It's fun, okay? But this word that's used in Psalm 1 is talking about a deeper blessing, soul blessings, that are so much better than earthly blessings. It's saying how spiritually blessed in his heart, where nobody can steal his joy, is the man. It's even talking about an emotional component. Psalm 89 verse 15, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound of the gospel. The gospel is called what? Good news, right? And it's literally something that you can't be quiet about. That's why you sing loudly in church. That's why the five times that I've had babies, well, my wife has had the babies and I've watched her have the babies, I had to call the United States because we've got mom and dad over there, and you know, I'll be tired. It's a boy. Woohoo! You know, they just, I can put the phone away because I don't even need a speakerphone because they're shouting so loudly. Why? Because there's joy. And the Christian life is meant to have that emotional component. If you're a grumpy Christian, you know, not I, but through Christ in me, there's something wrong with you, you know. You're not showing a picture of the gospel. Don't let it be said that only charismatics have all the joy. Joy in the wrong thing shouldn't make us think that joy is bad. There's good joy in the Word of God. So be a little emotional, okay? Some of you say, Sammy, you're crazy in the pulpit. I want you also in Christ, not in yourself, to get joyful. But what steals our joy? That's why he immediately says, I can't go further without talking about the enemy of the Christian's joy. It's the corruption of sin. The reason why I'm talking about sin is because it's against your joy. Satan will tell you, do this sin and you'll be happy. He's the biggest liar. Only Christ speaks the truth. Sin will rob you of your joy. And so before he gets to who this blessed man is, he speaks about three corrupting influences of sin that can rob you, young man or woman, that can rob you, old auntie or uncle in this church, of your joy. It doesn't matter how many years you've been in Christ, you can become bankrupt in a moment. Worse in your heart because of sin. And so the three corrupting influences of sin are given to us, as he said, how blessed is the man first. The poetry is beautiful, isn't it? It talks about, I love this, and I just have to say this in the beginning. Who does not walk? You know, at first we're like Joseph. I'm not in sin. I'm just walking by it. In fact, sometimes I'm running, you know. But I look, you know. And then he moves on. You're not just walking, but you stand. Let me wait a little bit. I'm not participating. I'm just standing. The Holy Spirit is kind of giving us the techniques of sin. It doesn't happen in one day. It's a process. First we're walking, then we're standing, then we're like, okay, give me a cup of that sinful chai. I like it, you know? Then we're sitting. And it's that process that sometimes takes years. Nobody commits adultery in 5 minutes. Man or woman has been playing with it in their heart for years. First walking, then standing, then sitting. And so he's talking about that gradual corruption that happens in our heart. And he's saying, are you resisting it in the first instant instead of waiting for it to slowly eat your joy and your marriage and your family and even your kids? The first way in which sin corrupts us is in our thoughts. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Where does sin start first? It doesn't start in the actions, it starts in ideas. To walk in the advice of the wicked means to walk in their philosophies. Homosexuality is genetic, right? Hinduism is not a religion, it's a culture, right? And so we need to have church in the temple. I mean, these are conversations that people are actually having and trying to become synthesized Christians somehow. Let's have a little bit of these philosophies and a little bit of those philosophies. The word wicked speaks very clearly about those who are atheists. Who are against, actually there are no atheists, but those who don't believe in the one and true God. There's only one God. There's not many gods, amen? And anyone who's against our God, I would say is an atheist, in that sense, biblically. Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. In other words, I am God. I don't want to walk in any philosophies that have this element of pride in them, right? Scripture is sufficient for church, but when you go through depression, you need some secular counseling. You need some secular psychology. And I studied biblical counseling in my undergrad, and I would love to have conversations with you, but much of psychology comes from atheism. Did you know that? It's subtle. I remember, you know, how these philosophies begin to corrupt us is when I first started university in masters in the 90s when the dinosaurs were roaming the world. Bill Clinton, for the first time in America, you know, and we don't know what this is like, but I was in America at that time. He lied on national television. He, as the president, as the leader who's supposed to have integrity, he got on national television and lied and said, I did not have any relations with that intern. Some of you weren't even born then, so don't bother worrying about it. But I remember immediately, in the next few weeks even, there was a spate of crimes that involved lying on your taxes, lying. And John MacArthur had to preach a sermon a few Sundays ago about why lying is sin. And he said it's because, for the first time, because at our top level, we are seeing politicians blatantly saying lying is acceptable, that now everybody at the lower levels is lying through their teeth. We can't trust anybody. And this pastor in love for the gospel said, we need to speak about this issue and say lying is wrong. You know, doesn't that happen to us sometimes? Taking bribes, corruption. I know these are sticky issues, but as much as is possible with you, are you fighting against it? Or are you saying, let's have a little bit of both, right? Are you part of the system? Or are you fighting a battle against the system because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember having an argument with this policeman where I was late to college and he caught me because of I went ahead of the line and all of that. I said, okay, fine. I'll pay the fine. No fine. Just chai pani. Right? Half an hour, I think 1 hour, we were just sitting there about how I would not give him chai pani. Finally, he said, you crazy, man. You just see that chai wala across the store. You just buy me a cup of chai and go. So I bought him a cup of chai, but I wouldn't give him a bribe just as a matter of principle. And then the next time he saw me, just like, I don't even want to talk to you. Ultimately, we need to be those agents that teach the world, and we don't need to be influenced by the world, right? When sins have become acceptable to you because it's so common in the world, what are the sins that that you think are acceptable now as you look at Galatians 5, that you're saying, I know it's in the Bible, but everybody does it. It starts in our thinking. When we lose our resistance to sin, that we will begin to shake. But since corruption moves from the thoughts to the deeds, and it says, nor stands in the path of sinners. This is the idea of being attracted to the ways of sinful people. Now, the actions of sinful people. I don't want to just think about the ideas of sinful people. I want to actually start, I'm curious now. You know? What does it mean to actually sin? In drugs or alcohol or sexual sin. You know how those curiosities work? You know, I love Jesus, but I just want to try it one time. Right? I just want to smoke that joint just one time and then forget it. And then I'll be able to help others not to smoke. Right? Doesn't work that way. Indeed. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 even reminds us, he who walks with wise or righteous men will be wise, but the companion of fools suffer harm. What kind of friends and influences do you have? And what kind of actions are they beginning to inculcate in your life? I think I shared with you before, but when I was in college, we had a pastor's daughter who died. Sad situation. Because when she was unsaved, she used to do drugs. And just for one night, her drug-smoking friends came and visited her in the Christian college. And that night, she OD'd and she died. John MacArthur did the funeral service. And he said, all the evidence shows that this girl is saved. But she lost her life because of one day of being with foolish friends. I mean, it doesn't matter. You can be saved. And if you don't have some breaks about, I want to hang out with those people because of the things they do. I don't care how much of a friendship I've had with them. They don't love Jesus. They're not my friends anymore. It can kill you even, right? It's that dangerous. I've sent one daughter to college, and now I'm sending a son, and I'm a little scared because, I mean, I'm happy that they're going to advance, but they're going to the Mecca of sin, Los Angeles. And I guess it doesn't matter. Even if you go to university here in Goa, it doesn't really matter. Because I've heard even people that are, I won't name the schools and all of that, where some of the kids have even told me that there were blatant, you know, sexual affairs with kids in 7th standard, 8th standard. That's the kind of environment our kids are in. And you don't know, they're spending more time there than they're spending time in a Christian home, right? Don't tell me they're not getting influenced by that. So Phil Johnson, he was on the phone with me and he said, Sammy, as a dad, I just want to tell, I'm a grandpa now, Phil Johnson said, I just want to warn you, our kids face way more challenges than we faced when we were kids. Don't take it for granted. You got to be on the phone with your daughter. You got to be on the phone with your son and say, hey man, who are your friends this week? Who are you hanging out with? More importantly, have you gone to church? Are you being in Bible study? You know, when we say that there are Bible studies and things like that, it's not just because I want to legalistically say, I want more people in church on Bible study. No, I actually believe it's important for your spiritual survival. How much time you spend with God's people versus how much time you spend with the world's people is going to change your thinking. Adults, not just children. Here's an important question for you. Who are your dominant friends today? Some of you, you come to church and you run away and that's your tragedy because you don't have any deep relationships with anybody here, but you've got 6 or 7 worldly friends that you're closer with than the people you sing with in church on Sunday. And you might say to me, but Sammy, you know what these people are like. You know, they're mean and nasty. They're not my type. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, I know that they're sinners. But they're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need them and they need you. And I'm not asking you to be friends with everybody here because I know there are some people that you will never be friends with here. That's okay. But be friends with at least 1 or 2 that are born again. Ask them that question first. Don't just say, how long have you been in Cornerstone? You're not born again just because you're in Cornerstone, okay? First, find out their testimony before you become their friend. Who are your dominant friends? not only sins corruption in deed, but sins corruption and finally in acceptance, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Finally, he sits in the seat of the gangsters, the gundas in Goa, right? And he says, give me one gold chain. I'm going to sit with you, and we'll start laughing at all those Christians going to Cornerstone. Ah, those dodos, they don't know what it's like to be sinful. I mean, you ultimately get to that point where you have parties about your sin. It's a process, though, right? First, you're playing with the ideas and the actions. Finally, you sit down and you become gangster number one in Goa. And you're laughing as loudly as all those other guys and girls about sin. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9, fools mock at sin. They scoff at sin. That's the best way to make sin acceptable, to make it into comedy. You know, I used to love comedy. I don't know if you like comedy, like Charlie Chaplin and all that old-fashioned stuff. Today, if you turn on any comedian, and I can't even name their names because I can't watch them for more than 10 seconds. Everything they say is about sex and violence. Their jokes are all about laughing at sin. It's showing us what the world is like today. You know, Psalm 1 has become true. There is no clean comedy today. There used to be. We need to have more Christian comedians. I'm not against comedy. We need to have more Charlie Chaplins in church, right? But most of the comedians are the big gangsters and badmashes of the world, and we're laughing with them. We're scoffing with them at sin. And when you start laughing at sin, sin becomes acceptable. Don't watch entertainment, what sells? Even Pathan movie and all that, I don't want to watch it. What sells? It's sex, right? And that was a big battle between, don't watch that movie if that's what is selling it. I just saw one interview with the actors and they were just saying, we had so much fun doing all these dirty things, you know? That's all it was. It wasn't anything else. I don't want to watch people having fun with sin. I'm not trying to be legalistic. But the first question you ask before you listen to a song or before you watch something is this, which side of Psalm 1 is this on? Is this making fun of sin and making it acceptable and going to change my mind and my thinking? I don't want to watch it. There was a man, Christian man named John Elliott in Canada, and he shared a story of how God saved him from death, but it was also terrifying because in this part of Canada, in the north part of Canada, his name was John Elliott. They used to have blizzards, you know, snowstorms. We don't know what that is. 21 degrees, everybody in Goa gets their woolen caps. We don't know what a snowstorm is. But a snowstorm is, you know, like minus 20 and all of that, or worse than that. And there was a blizzard, and he had gone out shopping. This man was an older man, and he just had a St. Bernard dog with him in his cabin. And as he got caught in that blizzard, he got hypothermia. And as he was walking home, he collapsed in the snow about 1 kilometer from his house. And he said, it's crazy. When you freeze to death, your body begins to deceive you, and you actually begin to feel warm. And he said, I just felt like I was sleeping peacefully out there in the snow, slowly dying. My life being extinguished. Until he said, just a few minutes later, I felt this licking on my face. My big, great Bernard dog came, St. Bernard came running out to save my life. He said, if it wasn't for that dog, I would be dead today. That dog is a picture of what God does to us as we're slowly getting frostbite from sin. And in our bodies, we feel like it's warm, but it's actually killing us. And we need a splash of cold water from a Christian brother or sister to tell us, you're dying. Wake up. Leave the coldness of sin and come into the warmth of Scripture. And that's what leads us into the second influence, Scripture's cleansing. You remember Jesus says, I am the husband that washes my wife with what? The Word of God. If you want to know the key way to grow more and more warm and in love with Jesus, there's no secret about it. It's to know this Word. Right? And so he says, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in His law he meditates day and night. How can Scripture be a source of life? And it's as simple as this. If you're filled with Scripture, you won't have any appetite for sin. How can Scripture become a source of life to us? Well, there's two attitudes that the psalmist says, the Holy Spirit says we need to have to Scripture. Number one, I love this. He doesn't say, legalistically come to men's meeting and memorize, okay? Otherwise, I'm going to give you a spanking. He starts with the attitude. You know, one of the reasons why sometimes we don't want to memorize Scripture is because we have no love for it. And so he says, first what you got to do is you got to fall in love with the Bible. And how do you fall in love with the Bible? By studying it. You will never fall in love with the Bible by listening to me studying it. That may be an appetizer. You will only fall in love with the Bible when you study it yourself. And so he says, first, he loves it. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The word for delight there is even used for romantic contexts in the Old Testament. And I don't get embarrassed to say that. When it speaks about Solomon loving his wife, his first wife, the same word is used. I don't know, and young people, you can plug your ears, but you know, if you've ever been so much in love that you say, I can't even eat until I see that person, right? Hopefully some of you oldies still have those tingly feelings, right? For each other. It's good. Again, ultimately, God is telling us that we need to have that kind of a desperation and that affection for His Word. I can't live without this Word. It doesn't matter if I didn't have breakfast this morning. I needed to spend time in God's Word because I can't even make my mind right on Sunday without it. Then I won't need to ask you to come to Bible study. You'll be there half an hour early, right? Pastor, you're late. Let's start. You need to become like that. He says, His delight is in the law of the Lord. That word is talking about Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, instructions for life. What are we in love with? We're in love with God's instruction. We're saying, God, give me direction. I don't know how to raise my kids. Lord, I love your word because it gives me light. Lord, I don't know how to love my husband. Man, my husband. Lord, let your word guide me. Lord, I'm struggling with my wife. Lord, let your word guide me. Lord, in my workplace, I don't know how to have integrity. Lord, I love your word because it's a light to my feet and a lamp to my path. And people that are using the word of God as a sword to hack away at sin are going to get more and more in love with God's word because they see how useful it is, right? It's living, it's active. It helps you win. You'll never fall in love with it until you're studying it and you're using it. It's as simple as that. Not only does he love it, because he loves it, he also learns it. It says, and in his law, he meditates day and night. The word for meditate in the Hebrew, catch this, it's a word that sounds like what it's referring to is hagah, 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 you know? You're saying, what in the world is that? It's used in the Old Testament for the cooing of a dove. Now, you'll have to excuse my weak imitation, but have you ever heard a dove, you know, cooing and going, something like that, where it's just repeating things over and over again? It's also used in Isaiah for the growling of a lion. Not the roaring of a lion, but before he roars, right? Where he goes, like a dog maybe, like a Harley Davidson motorbike or something, you know, but even more scary than that, where it's just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it never stops. You know, one of the secrets as to why we don't learn God's word is because we don't use our voices. It's as simple as that. He's saying, actually, I mean, in the olden days, people didn't have 60 Bibles in their house. They had to memorize their Bibles because it was very expensive to buy books. And I think I've shared this with you before. They would say, you know, we're being persecuted by the Romans and we're losing our scrolls anyway. So your name is not Joshua anymore. It's Romans 1 through 12. Memorize Romans 1 through 12 so that we don't lose it. Your name is not Faith anymore. It's Romans chapter 13 through 16, right? And so in church, when we need to hear Scripture, we'll call upon, you know, Titus. Your name is Titus now. And we'll say, recite it for us because we want to hear it. And it was on their lips. You remember Deuteronomy 6? As you're walking, as you're in the bus stand, there's never a time where you can say, I am bored. Because you don't need movie, cell phone, Netflix, and all those stupid things. You've got the Word of God always punctuating your life with glory and beauty, right? As you start memorizing it, you're saying, I don't have time for movies, man. This stuff is so much better. I've heard some of you say that as you've gone into the men and women's meetings and you're memorizing. I don't have time to watch my favorite TV series. I say, praise the Lord. That's the kind of drive that we want to have in Cornerstone Church, that people just have the Word of God. You know, they become better at it than even pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers get scared to preach in Cornerstone because they know half of you have half the New Testament memorized. We're not there yet, but we're getting there, right? That's why I know some of you say, I can't memorize, I can't come to the men's meeting, I can't come to the women's meeting. Brothers and sisters, we've got some people that said that, and now they're some of the best memorizers in church, isn't it? Why? Because you know how we memorize? We use this idea, haggah. First, you just... James, right? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes. I, in my voice, because I can't understand your voices, I just say it loudly on my cell phone. Isn't that what you're doing? And then when I'm driving, when I was on the train and all of that, I'm just listening to my dumb voice, but saying those words back to me. And because I'm using my voice, it's the way that God has designed my mind to work. You can't just look at it and imagine it in your head. You've got to be saying it again and again and again. And if you say it 15 times, it's magic. It goes in your head. But more importantly than that, it goes in your heart. We're not about being some pundits, right? We're about people that just have, you know, when a brother's in trouble, where's my Bible? No, I just know. James chapter 2, how can you have partiality towards your brother when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It just comes. It's just like, you don't even need time to take the gun out, right? It's just there on your lips. He learns it. And because of that, he remembers it. Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember thee on my bed, I meditate in the night watches. Are you insomniac sometimes? You just wake up and, oh, man, my boss, my salary. You know, he says, you wake up in the middle of the night, immediately you're back in James chapter 2. James chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. And you go to sleep, you wake up with Scripture just enveloping you like a warm blanket and leading you in God's mind and God's ways. You know, application starts with speaking God's Word and memorizing God's Word. Some of you are saying, why isn't there more application of God's Word in our lives? Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, right? I hope some of you have memorized this verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you will meditate on it day and night. What does that sound like? So that you may be able to what? Do it. Why do we not do it? Because we don't start with saying it and memorizing it. That's where application starts. In your kids even, right? Today my daughter was teaching me something. I don't know whether she learned it in Sunday school or whatever. And I said, Abby, look at this picture of you. You're not smiling. And she said, Daddy, why are you asking me that? I said, because you're not happy. She said, Daddy, happiness is not seen in smiles. It's seen in the heart. And I was like, oh, thank you. You know, she's learning something from what, you know, God is not interested in the sacrifices that we give him, but he's interested in a broken and contrite heart. Even a small child going to Sunday school, and Sunday school teachers be encouraged, is learning how to apply more than me, you know, and correct me so that I don't keep teasing her about not smiling. Well, we need to have the influence of Scripture. It will make us a tree. But not only do we see the contrast of influence, but here's the encouragement, even as we continue to think about this psalm in verses 3 to 6. Is it gives you impact. There's a contrast of impact. There's a contrast of influence. We're either influenced by the corruption of sin or by the cleansing of Scripture. Which side are you on? But then Here's the encouragement. When you have Scripture in your life, you will become a person of impact. You may be saying, why aren't more people getting saved through my life? It's because not only do you need to speak the gospel, you need to show the gospel. Some people might be hearing all the truth from your life, but from your mouth, but when they look at your life, they say, I don't want any of that. That bitterness, that gossip, I don't want any of that. And unless you have a life of tenderness and holiness, you will never have impact. What is the impact that we see? Well, the psalmist goes on the positive side first. And this is what we find in verse 3. He says, we are fixed in God's love. That's the picture that I get from being a tree that is rooted in this water. What is that water? It's the living water of Christ. And Christ's love helps us day by day with faithfulness to grow in Him. We don't grow by ourselves. We grow because He loves us with an everlasting love. That's the picture there of that tree. And the emphasis that we find as we are abiding in this river, who is Christ. You remember what He told the woman at the well? Your water is nothing. I can give you living water so that you will never thirst again. I think that's what He says in Psalm 1 as well. He helps us to be people that are unshakable and endure as we are in Him, in this river, in three ways. This is meant to encourage us by always feeding on Him. Always feeding on Him. It says, He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Usually trees are not planted in streams, right? Usually they're planted where? In mud. But the idea of a stream is showing that while it has soil, this tree, the strongest trees, the tallest trees, are trees that are continuously fed with nourishment. They never stop being nourished. And this is a picture, again, of how Christ wants to feed the Christian. We're going to go to the communion table. And what's the communion table a reminder of? I always like to think about the future. It's a reminder of how heaven is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus is going to be the chef, and you just have to sit there and you have to be fed by Him forever. What a beautiful Savior we have, right? But we start now. Did you know in Revelation 22 verse 2, it speaks about a tree from Psalm 1, that is the tree of life, that is planted on a river that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and that tree and its leaves gives healing to the nations. Revelation 22 verse 2. That's why you can't help but thinking about Psalm 1 and saying, who is this river? It is our God who is the river, you see? Who wants to nourish us. And don't wait for heaven. Practice now. Being nourished by Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. Isn't that the same picture? Always feeding on Christ and His Word. Not only always feeding, but always growing, which yields its fruit in season. You know, that word for season is better translated as at the right time. Sometimes when we think season, oh, this is like Alfonso mangoes. You only get them once a year. Christian is only happy and joyful in one month of the year. I don't think that's the interpretation that's valid. I think the better idea is at the right time. And what's the right time? Well, the right time is when you're suffering, when you're in trials. Instead of withering up, you actually are the person in church that bears fruit. This is what I love about my dad. You know, this is what I love about older saints. The more they suffer, the more they grow. Why? They're trees that are planted in Christ. And it's all praise to Jesus that this happens in older Christians. It should happen in younger Christians too. Some of us younger Christians need to get burned a little bit so that we are driven away from our dependence on ourselves and more depending on the vine. It says He always bears His fruit. Again, John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear not much fruit. Alfonso mangoes every month of the year. That would be heaven, right? What are the aspects of fruit that we see in the Bible that would show that you're abiding in Christ. This is a way to take your temperature spiritually. I think, first of all, are you seeing a change in attitude in your life? The fruit of the Spirit is what? This is another good verse to memorize, right? There's one fruit with 9 slices. Say it with me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you different from what you were last week? Are you getting more bitter, more angry, more fleshly? Or are you seeing God change you in your heart? If that's true, you're abiding in the vine. If the opposite is true, you've begun to be corrupted by the influence of the world. It's as simple as that. Take your temperature. What's another aspect of fruit in the Bible? Not only attitude, but actions. Colossians 1:10. Don't tell me, oh, you know what, Sammy, don't ask me to do anything in church. I just have good attitudes. No, it needs to move into actions, right? You need to love the sick and the dying in church. Somebody has a need in church and you don't say, ah, that's their problem. You say, that's my problem. Colossians 1:10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. What's another aspect of fruit? Adoration. You know, and I love this about Cornerstone, that you love to sing and you love to worship. But you need to excel still more, right? That you would come to church early and on time because you say, I want to worship the Lord with all my heart. Adoration. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then, through the vine, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. If you have Scripture saturating your heart, you're going to have a song filling your mouth. And so you see that this person is fixed in God's love and begins to have an impact on the community around him. What's more attractive than a Christian that who's going through trials and still joyful and still productive and saying, I am standing because Jesus is with me. There's nothing more attractive for the gospel than that, right? And these are the kinds of people that have benefit on the world and on society. Not only do we see this aspect of always feeding, but we also see this aspect of always influencing other people. The best way to influence other people is to abide in Christ and bear fruit. James chapter 1, verse 12 reminds us, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. What does Psalm 1 say? It says, its leaf does not wither. The trials and the sun will shine on you as strong as they want in terms of all the difficulties of life. And what happens? You just get greener and greener. And the secret is what? It's not where your leaves are, it's where your roots are. It's that attractiveness that is seen in Christians. You know, that's why the Bible says we are salt and light. While the world is dying, we continue to be renewed in our inner man. In whatever he does, he prospers. This is not saying that your bank account will get all of Adani's money, but this is saying that you will prosper in the best way possible. Of course, in context, it's what? Spiritual growth. Do you know that this was said about Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house? Genesis 39, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 3, now his master saw, even though he was not saved, that the Lord was with him. Do people at your workplace say, I know that the Lord is with him? And how the Lord caused all he did to prosper in the land. They were attracted to Joseph because he abided in the Lord. This is the best impact we can have. You know, a few years ago, I was with an older brother who was brown-skinned, looked like me, and I asked him where he was from. We were at a Christian conference, and he said, I'm the principal of a college in the New Hebrides Islands, you know, the Vanuatu Islands. It's these small strip of islands underneath South Asia and before Australia that nobody knows about. He said, we've had Christians there only for 100 years. But he said, my ancestors were cannibals and spiritists. I said, what happened? He said there was a missionary that came, a Scottish man. And he was warned many times. His name was John Getty. If you go there, they'll eat you. And he said, I'm not afraid. I need to go there because some of God's people are there that need to hear his gospel for the first time. John Getty went with his family to New Hebrides in 1848 and worked there for 24 years. His grave has this inscription on it. When John Getty landed, this is in New Hebrides Island now, which is filled with Christians and Christian colleges, and I met one of them. When John Getty landed, this is on his tombstone, in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no unbelievers. That's what God does through trees that are rooted in Him. It's a supernatural thing. Well, the contrast is this. He's given us the attractiveness, right? Of the man who can be like a tree that never withers and always bears fruit. Isn't that what you want in your life? But then he ends with a warning. And he says this even before we go to the communion table. He says that if you forget and you live in sin, brother and sister, and you walk away from this sermon and you say, I don't think it's that important, you will be forgotten in eternity. Let me illustrate this for you. It says in verse 4, the wicked are not so, they're like chaff. Alexander the Great, that we think was the greatest guy, right, in military history. Do you know that there have been 140 attempts and searches by archaeologists to find his grave in his tombstone? They don't know where it is. I think that's a work of God. Probably some idol or some temple would be created if they found his grave. Do you know that I was just doing a little bit of research online. Most of the men that we think are successful in this world, right? Like I want to be Ambani someday. Be careful what you wish for. You'll be forgotten by God. Let me give you a few other names of people that they can't find their tombstones. If they did, they'd create temples there to worship them. You know, Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan, nobody knows where he is. Except God. And God has caused these men to be forgotten. I think we need to see this practically, you know, when we're trying to say, I want to be worldly successful. Oh, you want to be forgotten by God? Leonardo da Vinci. We can only see his paintings, but nobody knows where his tombstone is. Mozart. We can listen to his music. We don't know where he's buried. Again, some musical shrine might come over there. God will not share his glory with men that seek themselves. You see? It's a warning. The wicked, you know, you want to be wicked, and some of you actually after church, you might give me arguments, but Sammy, there's so much success in it. Just for a small time. Eternally, you will go into the ash heap. Why? Because God is king over history. The only people that have impact, not for their own name, but for Jesus, are men that live in Christ. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff. My son bugs me to death every morning because he's burning these fires. I think it's because it's so cold in Goa, right? Outside on our porch, but definitely it's an illustration because he can burn as much wood as he wants, but the moment he burns it, it just flies away into the forest, right? That's what God will do with people that seek sin. No matter how successful they are for 10, 20 years, like Adani, in 1 week, he can bring them to their knees. And I think what we need to understand here is this is a picture of God's judgment. There is no heritage for the wicked. Why? Because God is God. And no man can rise to his throne. Psalm 35 verse 5, let them be like chaff before the wind, which the angel of the Lord, that is Jesus, ultimately the judge, not just the Savior, but he's the judge, he will drive them away. Their lives have no lasting impact. Not only is there no heritage for the wicked, but there's no hope. It says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The idea for standing in the judgment is literally the idea of having courage. It's a beautiful Hebrew word. I've had to do this, unfortunately, not for any of our current students, but there was a student we expelled, and we caught him copying. You know, if you're a teacher, you have one or two black students like this, right? Copying, literally copying in his exam. Got an A, but he copied everything. And he was standing, you know. No, sir, I didn't do that. And I got the other teacher and the professor. And so then we got the evidence. Here's the other question paper that the student next to you was writing. And we've talked to him. And how come you answered the same as him? And suddenly this guy who's standing, you know, he starts crying. And he crumbles. And he falls. And it was a small illustration of what will happen to the wicked in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Nobody will be able to stand against Jesus' judgment. They will crumble like ashes. You know, sometimes you see that in life. One of the most famous atheists, and you can read this, many atheists when they die, it's scary to be at their deathbed, but was the French atheist Voltaire. When he was dying, he said to his physician, Dr. Eakin, I will give you half of what I am worth. He was a rich man. If you will give me 6 months of life. This is a few moments before he died. When he was told this is impossible, then he began to weep, Voltaire, when he was dying. This is recorded for us by his doctor. And he said, then I am going to go to hell. Suddenly, reality began to hit him. And he began to not stand anymore like he was standing. His nurse said, for all the money in Europe, I wouldn't want to see another unbeliever die. All night long he cried for forgiveness, and then he died. The wicked will not stand. Sometimes they see that even before they go to see Jesus. I don't know why he didn't want to repent. He was still holding on to his pride. I love being at the deathbed of some of our loved ones here in Cornerstone because they're singing, right? Amazing Grace. You know, my dad was telling me he went to comfort this man who was dying in his church and praying. And he was like, please pray short, brother. I want to go fast. I don't want to be here anymore. You know, I'm suffering too much. Let me go to Jesus, right? Don't pray long prayers. My dad started laughing, you know, as this man was dying. Because he was like, what gives people this kind of hope? It's that they're trees. They're trees planted in Christ. Nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. You know, some sinners say, I'm going to go to hell because there'll be other sinners there and we'll break out a couple of bottles and we'll have a party, right? And this verse reminds us that hell is not like that. Only heaven is like that. Heaven is filled with parties. The marriage supper of the Lamb and fellowship with believers. But hell, this is biblical revelation. There will be no assemblies there. There will be no parties. It's a lonely place. And the only thing that you'll be doing in hell, in case some of you right now, you know, are thinking, yeah, let me think about having parties with Satan and all the demons. The only thing that's happening in hell, if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42, is they will be cast into the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is lonely crying and wailing for all of eternity. That's what hell is. I don't want anybody to go there. Don't listen to any lies that the world tells you about all the parties there's going to be in hell. The Bible says it is weeping and gnashing. Only heaven is blessed. Revelation 19 verse 9 are all those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen? The way of the wicked will perish. Doesn't that remind you of Job? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The only thing of value is my life for Christ. What are you living for? Who are you spending time with? You are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Did you know that? After Christ, who are you spending time with? And the people that you spend time with will develop 95% of your thinking and your philosophy. May we be a people that are trees, ultimately rooted in the people of God and in our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and for the way in which It warns us and reminds us of the fact that life is spiritual warfare. We don't live casually as we walk in a sinful world. We need to constantly be evaluating the things that are affecting our thinking and our mind and our direction and our heart. And we do that, Lord, as you've reminded us in this psalm, because you have provided so much for us. You're such a loving and generous Savior. Why would we want to commit adultery against you and run after the fake promises of the world and sin? Lord, cause a spirit of repentance to fall upon each one of us today to examine our hearts and to see those things that are causing us to become weak, even in the salvation that you have provided for us. As we come to your table, Lord, help us to be refreshed again with all that you are, Jesus, to us, and to say, I want you and you alone. Work in our midst, Lord, and make us your church. We pray in Jesus' name.